And how God deals with people, how God deals with nations who are in sin, how God deals with us personally, okay? And then and as you go through Hosea, it's pretty dark until you start getting into chapters 9, 10, 11, and on. You start to see God's heart towards us when we fail. So as I did last time, I'm going to read, as I do sometimes, I don't do this every time, but I'm going to read from Hosea, chapter 11, and we're going to actually end it at partway through because the Hebrew Bible has a different chapter. Okay, so it's not a big deal, but we will end at verse 11 and then pick up next time. So here's what we get from Hosea chapter 11. Okay, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. I am the God, and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. They shall go out after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. That is Hosea chapter 11. I want us to think together with this. We're coming into your Christmas, and you're going to hear the Christmas story many times. You're going to hear it in Luke, and about there went out a time, a census from Caesar Augustus, a decree that the entire world should be enrolled. Do you remember one when Herod, the unrighteous king, wanted to kill Jesus? It's a very well-known story. He sends soldiers in to Bethlehem to slaughter all the boys who are two and under, all the male children, so that he might destroy this king. The wise men did not go back and tell him, go back and report to him. And Joseph was warned in a dream to go to Egypt. Now, interesting, in Matthew chapter 2, when Herod had died, Joseph was told to come back to Israel, back to Judah. And what does he say? Judea. And what do they say? In that passage, this is to fulfill what was spoken. Out of Egypt, I've called my son. That's here. Now, that tells us how the Christians read the Bible the first time. We read the Bible, we think, okay, well, that's interesting. We read stories in the Bible and things like that. But how is that Jesus fulfills this passage? Now, do you know the story of how Israel was called out of Egypt? Remember that they went into Egypt to survive a great drought, and Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, was caring for them. Hundreds of years later, a new Pharaoh came that was threatened by this large mass of Israelis and a large mass of Jews, and he wanted to kill them. And he wanted to put them under great slavery. And God said to Moses, God raised up Moses, an 80-year-old man, and said, go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And there was all kinds of conflict and plagues and everything else. But God takes his people out of Egypt in a great miraculous way. The Red Sea is parted, and people go through that Red Sea and they go into the wilderness. And he says, out of Egypt, I've called my son. Well, who's God's son? Well, Israel's God's son at that time. But that's not the final story. See, when you read through the Bible, read through the Old Testament, you're never reading the final story in the Old Testament. Oh, that's interesting. David and Goliath. That's interesting. Moses, Pharaoh, all those things. Those are pictures of what Jesus has done. The real Israel, in fact, you go through Matthew, just do this sometime, with a piece of paper, write down all the things in Matthew that are an awful lot like the Old Testament. Just a whole bunch. Matthew does this. You know, think about Moses going up, receiving the law. What does Jesus do? He goes up and he gives the Beatitudes, then the Sermon on the Mount. Just all sorts of things. He's in the wilderness. The Israelites are in the wilderness. Item after item after item. And you realize that what Jesus is the answer of the entire Old Testament. The Old Testament is just kind of moving around things, raising up a people where the Messiah will come, the Savior of the world will come through the Jews. And so what he's saying here is, out of Egypt, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And God is giving a hint. Out of Egypt, I called my son. So when the Christians see this, Matthew sees this, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, that's what he was talking about. It was this, yes, he did call Egypt, I'll call Israel out of Egypt. Yes, that was a great thing. God saved Israel, yeah. But it was more than just that. Because if you look at all of history, what difference did that make? Well, it made a great difference because it was the beginning of Jesus. It was one of the things where you hear about Jesus coming. And the entire Bible, somebody ask you, your friends, what's the Bible about anyway? Give you a one-word answer or two. One word. What's the Bible about? Jesus. From Genesis to Revelation, it's about Jesus. And so when Matthew sees this, he says, this is it. Out of Egypt I called my son. So this is Jesus is the fulfillment. So he is the real Israel. He is the real thing. Now, though, we go into dangers. I want to give you a couple of great dangers. Because, yes, they were called out of Egypt, but what happened to them? Well, you know, they were 40 years in the wilderness to take an 11-day journey. It took them 40 years to get there. There's a lot, we've all had trips like that, haven't we? But it took them 40 years to get there because of sin, because they didn't believe. Because they kept saying, where's God? And they grumbled and grumbled and grumbled. They didn't get to go. But now, here's the warnings. Verse 2. The more they called, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Now, Baal is a false idol. Baals were whatever you needed, you went to Baal. You wanted rain for your crops. You needed rain to stop so you could get your crops out of the field. You needed your sheep to reproduce well. You needed cattle to reproduce. You needed babies. You needed whatever you needed. You went to Baal because Baal did everything. And it says the more that God calls them, the more they went to Baal. Now, this goes right down to our experience today, okay? Because what does he say? He says the need to hear God's call. This is spiritual dullness. This is one of the greatest problems we have in churches today. In Christians' lives, is we are spiritually dull. We don't hear a thing. I've had quite a hearing loss. Actually, I shouldn't say I have a hearing loss. I have extra hearing. I hear roaring noises all the time, ringing my ears really loud, and every doctor has diagnosed it really well. The audiologist and everything, they say, you've got ringing in the ears. Thank you. And it's like going to a doctor for hives. You got hives. Okay. And you can save yourself the trip. So I hear nothing. I hear lots of nothing, though. I hear really loud, and I can be really dull sometimes. But, you know, sometimes, spiritually, we look at our world, and we're so caught up in what the world, what life is doing. You shouldn't just say the world. Life. You know, our work, our politics, our economics, our vacation, all these things can just kind of dull us to where we no longer hear what God is calling us to. God is calling his people. And he says the more they called, the more they went somewhere else. That's where my hearing is kind of a problem, because I'll hear something, and it's kind of amusing anymore, because Sherry will say something, and I think, I should make a list of all the things I thought she said, because it's kind of hilarious. I always say, I'm pretty sure you did not say this, but it sounds like you said this. So, you know, we have this constant kind of problem going on, because as my doctor's very minimalist, and he just everything you have wrong with him, he'd say, well, as we age, and he's about my age, and every time I see him, it's like, we're both getting older, aren't we? As we age, yeah, that's a problem. But the more people are called, the more they are dull, so dull they will not hear it. And God works through his word. You read the Bible, and you can read your Bible as an atheist. You can read your Bible as an agnostic. You can read your Bible and maybe find a proverb or something that's kind of helpful. But for the most part, the more God calls you from the Spirit, and the more you say, no, I know what you want me to do, and I'm just not going to do it. I'm going to go over here and get my answers here. I'm in a terrible way, and with everything, but it's not terrible enough yet that I'll actually ask you for help, Lord. I will turn to something else, to someone else. And the someone else are, in this case, are illegitimate things, illegitimate beings, the idols. A second danger that he outlines here very clearly is verse 3 and 4. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. Now, those of you who are just joining us, Ephraim and Israel, the same people, but Ephraim is a tribal name. Israel is the whole nation. I taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. I bent down to them and fed them. Sometimes, you know, when you help a child with something, they think they did it. You know, it's kind of hilarious. You moms know what this is like to do something with your child. And when the child presents this as a gift to someone, look what I did, you know. And of course, everyone knows mom did it. And the child put their fingerprints all over it or something like that. You know, we don't know. And you know, that's one of the greatest signs of spiritual dullness is the second warning he gives here is ingratitude. Is not acknowledging. You know, if you drive to work or walk to work and you take up your tools or your books or your computer or you do whatever you're doing, do you ever think that there's nothing you're touching that God did not give you? Nothing that you do. You cannot go out and say, well, hey, I did this, I did this, I did this, and say, well, yeah, but what if God didn't do these things for you? We are such an ungrateful people. You know, I never thought I would quote the former President Obama favorably, but he was touching on something. You know, he enraged people every time he spoke and, you know, made people really happy, but he was talking about small businesses. And he was right. Up to a point, small business people in the U.S. were complaining because of taxes and everything else, you know, it's what they do, right? What we do. And he complained, and these people were complaining, and Obama during his speech said, you know, your business you got, you didn't build that. Now, his point was, you couldn't have done it without all the things that were already in place. Of course, he insulted everybody because people who work, you know, 24 hours a day, yeah, we built this, you know, what do you mean we didn't build this? But there's a sense at which a Christian can take that and understand something. You have skills that you did not create. You have a place in history that you were placed here by God. You know, I mean, if we were lived a couple hundred years ago, you know, you could say, well, I'm 35. It's been a good life. I don't have the opportunities. Many people today drive more to work, further to work than many people lived, traveled in their entire lifetimes. And the kinds of things that we don't die of, and the kinds of knowledge we're able to grasp, and all those things. And we're so ungrateful because it's not people that gave those things to us. It's God. God has brought us to this place, and we should be very grateful for everything we touch, everything we pick up. We say, we didn't do this. This has been given to us. This is a blessing. And he says, I'm the one that moved them along with cords of kindness. You know, you do pick up something there from Jesus. He said, take up my yoke and follow me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He says, I wasn't that hard on you people. I was, you know, it could have been hard, but it was easy. I made it easy for you. All you had to do is acknowledge me as the Lord, and you went to these other gods. So ignoring God's call and ingratitude are two great warnings. And the consequences to those things. The consequences begin in verse 5. It says, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king. Now, they came from Egypt, and if you read Hosea earlier, what happened was Egypt is over on the west, and Assyria is on the east and north, and Israel kept trying to find help. Instead of God, they said, well, hey, can we borrow your army, Pharaoh? And they would, you know, spend money and give silver and gold and get an army to fend off the Assyrians, or the Assyrians to fend off the Egyptians, and they were always trying to play both sides, and that is one way that they died, because they did not trust God. You're not going to go there, but Assyria is going to be your king, and that's what happened historically. Assyria, which sounds like Syria, because it is, because they refused to return to me. Now, there's the reason, okay? Out of dullness and ingratitude, they went to Baal, and they did not acknowledge who God, what God had done, and so he said they refused to return. The sword shall raise against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. They had bars on their gates, you know, that's in other words, your gate, your city walls are going to be broke down, your gates are going to be opened up. He says, my people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. So what he's saying is they may call out, but they have to return to him. And they may call out, you know, spiritual dullness and ingratitude get to the point where the God you think you're calling on isn't even the God of the Bible. Okay? So they call out on the Most High. Well, Baal was the Most High. They're so confused. They're so spiritually confused because they are not worshiping the God who brought them there. They're worshiping everything else, building, planting groves of trees, worshiping there, all sorts of things, even human sacrifice, even child sacrifice. It was a brutal time. And so they call it, God help us. I'm always amazed at how many people talk about God in a generic sense and never speak of Christ. Everybody talks about God. You know, say, well, God be with you. God bless you. And they think, but well, what do you mean? Do you mean the God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you mean that God? Or do you mean a generic God that we haul out sometimes when we are in need? And if you look at, I see sometimes and hear people speaking, and of course the phrase, oh God, which I believe is a violation of the commandment about taking the Lord's name in vain. Are you going to speak to him? Are you saying, God, help me? God, I come to you through Jesus. Or are we just sort of have a generic God that doesn't hear us? Now, what are the consequences, as I said, in this little passage here? Spiritual dullness and ingratitude, what are the consequences? First of all, a people who refuses to be ruled by God will be ruled by tyrants. Okay? A nation that will not be ruled by God will be ruled by tyrants, by dictators. This is just a philosophical thing for those of you who kind of like to follow philosophy and things like that. It's been said for decades and decades, and it's not fresh with me, is when we make man the measure, man is always a brutal tyrant. I mean, I know John Lennon had a nice song, you know, imagine there's no heaven, imagine there's no hell beneath us, but imagine a lovely little song. However, what that idea is, always, and you know, I could say it always snows in December or always rains in March or something. I can use the word always and be in error. I will not be in error on this, that when you remove God in his fullness, as he describes as Lord, you will be ruled by humans, and humans will always, always become tyrants. This is the story of just, I don't know if they teach history anymore, but this is history. Especially, and I'm not saying that people in the name of Christ or name of Muhammad or in Buddhist nation or Hindu nations are not tyrants and they believe in God of some kind. I'm not saying that doesn't happen. But 100% of the time, all the time, forever, if a nation does not acknowledge God, it will be ruled by humans, and the humans will be tyrants and destroy other humans. The bloodiest century in human history was the last one, and mostly carried out by nations that were officially atheist. Officially atheist. And that looks like we're cranking up pretty good for this century too. So that's the people who does that. But a Christian who's spiritually dull, sleeping, and ungrateful will be ruled by their sin. The sin that we always go back to, the thing that we know that God hates, the thing that we know that's keeping us from moving on as Christians and growing in Christ, the sin that we hate, that will rule us, because if we are spiritually dull and ungrateful. Sometimes we think about gratitude. Why do we have to be grateful? I mean, Thanksgiving time, we're grateful and things like this. But you know, when you say thank you to someone, you're acknowledging that they are the person that brought you that thing or that blessing. You're acknowledging them. Being grateful to God is a way of acknowledging God. It's an acknowledgement that God is the creator, and God is the sustainer of your life. God creates, and God keeps, and God blesses you. That's what gratitude is. So I start off with this, is Christ the true meaning of Israel? Secondly, but there's consequences of spiritual dullness and ingratitude. My numbering system is a little askew today. Please forgive me. But third, listen to these words. Verse 8, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? See how they're used together? Ephraim and Israel, same people. How can I make you like Adma and treat you like Zeboim? Zeboim. Okay, anyone know who Adma and Zeboim is? Anyone care? I think it's interesting that God's using these words right now. So those are just more Hebrew words. How about Sodom and Gomorrah? Ever hear of that? That's a hot spot, right? There are other towns in the plains that were destroyed as well. Adma and Zeboim. And he doesn't say Sodom and Gomorrah. How can I make you like these cities that were completely nuked, completely wiped out, completely destroyed? How can I make you like that? In a sense, we have to realize that it hurts God. In the New Testament, in Jesus' time, he tells his people, when he speaks to the Jews who are opposing him, the Pharisees and the scribes, when he's speaking to them, what does he say? It'd be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. Jesus talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. Hosea is bringing up these more obscure places, perhaps because it's a more obscure people, because when Jesus comes, he's taking on the entirety of human history. He is the pinnacle of everything that's happened. I said earlier, what's the Bible about? I say, Jesus? What is human history about? What is the meaning of life? It's Jesus. How can I give you up, make you like these places that were wiped out, never grew up, never came up again? He says, my heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warmer and warmer. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not destroy Ephraim, for I am a God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. What God tells us, and what this does tell us, is that God's love for us is greater than our sin. God's love for us is greater than our sin. In the New Testament, I see they'd have a hard time understanding this perhaps at this time. They might say, well, what do you mean God's love is greater than our sin? Because our sin is really, really great. Our sin is what kills us. Our sin separates us from God. Our sin is what is our problem. What is the problem? But when we consider what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. We are not condemned in Christ. We look at Hosea and we say, now, it sounds pretty condemning until we get to this place. He's going to condemn sin in the flesh. He's going to condemn sin in Christ's flesh. Jesus died for those sins. And so we come to the latter part of Romans. Romans 8:31, latter part of that chapter. Listen to what he says. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? What he's asking here is, who's going to condemn you now? See, right now, God in Hosea is in a place to condemn. He's in a place where he can say, this is the law. But it twists his heart. His heart recoils in him. He does not want to do this. So how this is coming down to that very important thing in the Bible. How do you have God's holiness that should just ignite us all and destroy us from the face of the earth, from the beginning, Adam and Eve, all the way through, no mercy. Why should God have mercy on us? And here we come to the place at the cross where we see God's hatred of our sin. God despising our sin. It's filthy. At the same time, God's love for us to the point that he gave his only son. That whoever will believe in him will not perish by that holiness. Will not be destroyed by God's holiness, but will have eternal life. So he says, I am a God and not a man. That's true. Every king in that time, every ruler at that time would take revenge. And God's patience takes his people all the way to the cross. He says in last part of verse 9, I will not come in wrath. So how do we have a savior? Look at verse 10. And you know there's a picture of this. Remember Judah? What's the symbol for Judah? The lion of Judah. Okay? Sometimes Satan's called a lion, you know, going around roaring, looking for someone to consume because Satan's a counterfeiter. But the lion became the symbol for Judah. The lion was the symbol for Christ. He says, how can I give you up? I'm sorry, I'm coming back. Verse 10, they shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Wow. Most children and doves and birds don't come running when a lion roars. But this is the lion that's coming to save. This is the Lion of Judah. In the book of Revelation, John the Apostle is just feeling so terrible because he does not know what is the meaning of the revelation, the scroll that nobody can open. Who is worthy to open it? And yet Revelation 5:5 says, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. See, the one thing about a lion in Bible times was they're just unstoppable. They did what they were going to do. A lion would come in and tear, take whatever sheep or people it wanted to, and destroy. But the Lion of Judah is one that came in and took death and destroyed it, took sin and killed it, rose from the dead, conquered sin. The Lion of Judah is the answer to all history. It's the meaning of all life. And so when they hear this lion roaring, now the question is for us, we're in a place now, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter whether you're born Jew or Gentile, we are in a place now where the lion has roared. Christ has come, the Lion of Judah. Are we ready to hear his call? And when we hear his call, are we going to turn away from it or are we going to go back to sleep? I don't think I've only heard a lion roar a few times at a zoo or something, but not very often. They're kind of tired. But you hear a lion, you ever hear a good recording of a lion out in the wilderness? That just kind of gets you. And that lion is calling. That Lion of Judah has roared, has conquered our sin, your sin, my sin, has conquered death, your death, my death, has conquered death for his people. Are you listening to him? Are you going to come follow him? That's the question today that you'll have to answer.